The reading of God's Word is from Revelation 21 and 22. Our text is chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. But we're going to begin reading in chapter 21 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. Describing the New Jerusalem. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, a chalcedony, the fourth, an emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. To that point we read the holy and inspired word of God. Our text is verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22. I won't reread that section again. Beloved of God, Revelation chapter 21 describes the church as a glorious city. Verse 10 says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Remember that that city is not a literal physical city somewhere in this new heavens and new earth, but rather that city is a symbol describing the church. Verse 9 of chapter 21 has said this, "Come hither," the angel says to John, "I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then the next verse is verse 10, where John looks up and sees this city come down. This is the bride, the Lamb's wife. The church is described as a city. She is ordered, organized, has a government, is a kingdom with a king. In what we read from Revelation chapter 21, we have the description of that city, the church. And all of the description is from the outside looking at that city as though you are an observer walking towards it. The gate, the foundations, the walls. But now, in chapter 22, the angel takes John inside the city and describes what's going on inside these walls. A description of the heart of the life of the church in the new heavens and new earth. What is her heart, her life, her blessedness there? The symbols we find as the angel leads us into the city will give us the answer. But since the angel is leading John and us into a city, we're expecting when we get in to see things like buildings and markets and shops. That's what you find inside a city. But that's not the images here at all. Instead, we see a garden. It's a city garden, to be sure. There's a street running through this city, but there's a garden. And it's a garden that reminds us a whole lot of the first garden, the Garden of Eden. There's a river running through this garden, and there is the tree of life here. This is paradise. Paradise. So that, like bookends to the Bible, at the beginning and at the end, you have this garden paradise. But don't take from that the history of redemption, God's works in saving his people. Don't take from that history of redemption is just one big circle. We start at the beginning with this paradise, and then we go through all of this life, and then we're back at the beginning again. Rather, there's progress, forward and upward movement, because, as we'll see tonight, this garden has images that represent a life that is more glorious than that first garden's life. There is a higher, advanced life here. We're not merely brought back to the beginning at the end, but we're brought to a higher, more glorious reality. One that first garden was a picture of, would point us to. In other words, we learn here that we're not merely brought back to paradise regained, but we're brought to paradise advanced. That's the theme tonight, paradise advanced. Let's notice first the city garden, second the blessed life and the fullness, the advance of that life, and third, the hope that this is for us today. Paradise advanced, the city garden, the advanced life, and the hope for today. When the angel takes John into the city, remember again, the city is the church in the new heavens and new earth. The first thing we see in this garden is a river. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Was there not a river flowing through that first garden, the Garden of Eden? So too there is a river flowing through this garden. Only this one is termed something that river in Genesis was never termed. This river is called the river of the water of life. Running water in Scripture is often used as a symbol of the giving of life. And there in Genesis it is too. Only there it's a symbol of earthly life. Here it's a symbol of heavenly life. The river of the water of life, clear as crystal. This is life unmixed with anything else. This is heaven's pure life. There's no pollutants flowing in this river's water. There's no dirt that's been stirred up into this river's water. This is pure, crystal-like water. It's the river of the water of heavenly life. And all who drink of it, partake of here, and all who drink of it are partaking of it here. It's a river that contains this kind of pure, eternal, heavenly life because of the source of this river and the source of this water. Isn't it the case that the source of a river, the source of the water, determines what the water is? If you've ever been to Yellowstone National Park, you know that all this water shooting up and bubbling up, what does it smell like? It smells like rotten eggs. It's because the source of that water is sulfuric rock deep in the heart of the earth. But if you've ever been in Rocky Mountain National Park, climbed one of the peaks, and you see these little mountain streams coming down the side of the mountain, the water there is pure and sweet and clear because the source of that water is the snow melt on top of the Rockies. The source of the water determines what kind of water it is. Well, here we learn in verse 1 that the source of the river and its water is the throne of God and of the Lamb. The river is proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. At the heart of this city and at the heart of this garden, there's a throne, and God and the Lamb are together upon this throne. Not two thrones, one for God and one for the Lamb, but one throne upon which both sit. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me, Jesus speaking, in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The Lamb is king, but he rules on behalf of God so that their kingship is won over this church in the new heavens and new earth. And as king, his kingdom is really an extension of himself. And you see that here in that it's his life, the life of God in Christ, that's proceeding out of his throne, that is supplying the life to all who are in and make up this city. This river is not running beside the throne, as one of the hymns has it. It's not flowing around this throne so that the throne is like a moat on an island, but the water is actually bubbling forth out of the throne so that we get the point. The life, the eternal life, the heavenly life that feeds all here has its source in God himself, in Jesus Christ, who's giving us this life, supplying it. It's the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are here. God the Father, God the Son on the throne, and then the Spirit. We are to see in this water too that's proceeding out of the throne with this life. John 7, verses 38 and 39. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, that they which believe on him should afterward receive. The Lord Jesus taught us, I am the resurrection and the life. The life of God is in him. But how does it get to us? It gets to us by the Spirit who is breathed from Father to Son and Son to Father, and the life of the Trinity is poured out upon the church. Father gives the Spirit to the Son, and the Son pours the Spirit. This is being pictured here. Out of the throne where God and the Lamb sit, this Spirit is coming forth, and so does he identify with the life that he brings, Christ's life to us, that it's as though the life and the Spirit in these images are one. The Spirit bringing this heavenly, eternal life to those who are there partaking of it forever. Next thing we see inside this city, in this garden, is the tree of life. Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Just as that tree that was in the Garden of Eden in the beginning was called the tree of life, here we read that in this garden at the end, this tree of life reappears. What a wonderful thing for the church to read at the close of the canon of Scripture. We have been barred from this tree. This was the fall, the great tragedy, as it were, that Adam could not return. His way was barred to this. He could not partake of this life, eat and live forever. But here, this tree is brought back to us in Jesus Christ and granted to us so that we have access to it once again. The tree of life and the river of water of life, the images are one. Notice that this tree of life is on either side of the river. Its roots are drinking in the waters of this river that's proceeding out of the throne, so that the fruits of this tree are full of that water of life from that river, so that the people who are there are drinking life from this river, and they're eating that life out of the fruit of this tree. All of the elect may partake of the fruits of this tree. The tree produces 12 manner of fruits, the text says. 12 is the number of the complete church. The 12 tribes of Israel, Old Testament, and the 12 apostles, New Testament. All the elect have something to eat here. May all partake of this. Something for everyone. All will receive this life, whether in this life they were strong or they were weak spiritually, but yet children of God. Whether they were the gifted in this life or the less gifted. Whether they were praised for their work, stood at the center of things in the kingdom of God, or were on the edge and were served that kingdom, but unnoticed in their faithfulness to the church. All will eat of this tree of life and all will be satisfied. There's fullness here. There's vitality. There's life here in constant supply. Notice that the tree yields its fruit every month. There's no growing season for this tree of life here in the new heavens and new earth, where one time a year you could pick fruit off of this tree, but the rest of the year these branches are barren. It's constantly producing, and this river is constantly flowing, so that God's people receive this image that all our needs are being met. We're being satisfied. We're being cared for to the uttermost, continuously, in paradise. The life that we will have here will be so marvelous, so glorious, advanced beyond the life that Adam had in the Garden of Eden. Take note with me some of the differences between that first garden and this garden, and we'll see this glorious, blessed, advanced life. First, what was said already, that this river symbolizes the flowing of God's own heavenly life to us in all of its fullness, whereas that river was an earthly river. Second, notice the difference with regard to the tree of life that comes back here. The text indicates that there's actually two, if not three, trees of life here in Revelation 22. In the midst of the street of it, one, and on either side of the river, two and three, was there the tree of life. Except that it's possible that the phrase at the beginning of verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, actually goes with verse 1. If that's the case, that would be a continuing description of the river. The river flows, and it flows also in the midst of the street of it, period. New thought. And on either side of the river was there the tree of life, too. So either two or three, but the point is more than one. In the prophecy of Ezekiel 47, which is prophetic of the new heavens and new earth, you have this idea too. There's this river in the new heavens and new earth, and on either side of it, again, there's the tree of life. But there in that prophetic word, these trees are just lining both sides of that river, many, many trees. So that the point of all of these images is that there's more life, a higher life, a greater life than Adam had in the first garden. Add to that, now we're told here it's not only the fruit of this tree of life that grants us life here, but it's even the leaves. Verse 2, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. These trees are so full of triune life flowing to them from that throne through this river up through the roots that it's as though these trees are just bursting forth with the life of God. The leaves themselves contain this life, and the eating of it heals the nations. Those nations even indicate something of the higher and advanced life here. Did you ever think about the fact that if Adam never fell, all of God's people would all be exactly the same? Even the judgments of God in the fall and in the breach of the Tower of Babel are used for God's glory and marvelous ends. That breach at Babel divided humanity into different nations, tribes, and tongues. And here it's the eating of these leaves that are healing the nations. They're bringing God's own from every nation, tribe, and tongue together in such essential unity in the power of the Spirit who feeds them with this new life. This brings glory to God that He does this, that this is the work of God in redemption, that He's healing the nations in a way that only He can by the power of the Spirit. All the world is trying to heal the nations, but they're trying to heal the nations on the foundation of the glory of man and in the principle of sin without consequence. And one day they think they will have it in the anti-Christian kingdom that rises up. But because man is so essentially turned in unto himself, it will only last a short while and the whole thing will break apart. It's only here, you understand, as we drink of the life of God Himself, filled with His eternal heavenly life, that all the nations will be healed in the body of Jesus Christ come together. Come together as a city. There's a street running through this garden. It's a city garden. That says something too. Adam and Eve were the two of them. This is the body of Jesus Christ together in an organized, ordered whole. It's not only the case that the very heart of the life of the covenant, which we'll talk about in a moment, the fellowship and communion with God comes to its ultimate climax here in the new heavens and new earth. But even the structure of the covenant life, the structure and order of the people of God, comes to its highest climactic point there. The city lieth four square. It is a perfect whole, where each brick has its place, and all of God's elect will have a place amongst this city life. A place that was created just for them, that only they can fill and no one else can fill. And all of your gifts and all of even your experiences in this life will fit you for that place. It will be ordered under the rule of the King. It's a city garden. There's an advance here. We've come together in an ordered life. There's this too. In indifference between the first paradise and this. This garden city covers the entirety of the new heavens and new earth. That garden was just a small place on the earth that you could go outside of. But this garden and this city in which the garden is found cover the whole of the new heavens and new earth. There is no place that exists aside from hell itself that isn't this. It covers everything. Everything is wrapped up into what this is, including the brute creation. All things are embraced in this highest life. That's advance. But the highest advance and the thing that reveals the very heart of the blessedness of this life, even over what Adam had, beloved, is in the central reality of the life of the people of God here, a fellowship and communion with Jehovah. To be sure, that was the heart of paradise the first. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. That garden was like a temple where God himself would come down and man would be there and they would come close to each other and walk and talk with one another. It was a paradise. It was a temple, a place where God and man could dwell with one another. But Adam fell. And falling, he was banished into the wilderness of life apart from Jehovah God. And yet God in his grace, in the coming of Jesus Christ that was yet to be, kept something of this paradise that had been lost amongst his people, in some ways even deeper already than Adam had it. So that as you march through the history of redemption through the scriptures, you see he's always keeping a bit of paradise with them. What is this tabernacle that Israel has on the Exodus to Canaan? It's a little Garden of Eden. A little temple place where God comes down in the pillar of cloud and the people of Israel can come close. What is the land of Canaan itself to which he brings them? It's described as a place flowing with milk and honey. It's a paradise. It's a temple where God will come and dwell with them. At the heart of it is the actual temple, where God comes in the pillar of cloud and the people come close to him and he speaks to them and they speak to him. That's why it's described the way it is, that temple. On the insides of that temple's walls, if you would have walked in, it would be pure gold, but carved in that pure gold in the walls all the way around would have been this, 1 Kings 6, verse 29. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. It was all full of trees and flowers. Why? Because this was the Garden of Eden for them, where God would dwell with them. The temple place. And then you keep going in the scriptures, and in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the earth, and he now is the temple of God in a much fuller way. He is the paradise. He is garden life in himself. He is God and man together now amongst us. And then he ascends up into heaven, and he pours out his Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And that Spirit comes, and he indwells the church. He lives within the people of God, so that the New Testament says, what about each of God's children? That they are the temple of God. So now you are a Garden of Eden. You are a paradise as God dwells with you in your own life. But then the New Testament adds that there's a togetherness about this in the New Testament too. It's not only you individually who are a temple of God, a garden paradise. But the church is the temple of God. The people come together in true institutions where God dwells with his people there. There is an Eden, as it were, a paradise, a temple, God and his people together. Let's advance from there at the moment of death. When Jesus says to us what he said to that malefactor, "Today you shall be with me," where? In paradise. But you see, beloved, it all comes to its climactic point here in Revelation 22. All of the images, all of the paradise that has been before comes now to its highest and climactic point. All things are in fellowship and communion with God. The triune God is there for open fellowship in such direct, close connection. God and the Lamb upon the throne and the Spirit full of triune life flowing into us. And remember again, it's not as though this is a specific place in the new heaven and new earth somewhere that we can come visit and then leave. This is everything. Everything is this. The church in the new heavens and new earth is all of this. God is dwelling with us there. All is wrapped up into this. This is paradise advanced. The text describes the blessedness of that communion and fellowship with God in a most glorious way in verse 4. When it tells us that there we will see his face. I don't know what Adam and Eve saw in the Garden of Eden when God walked with them in the cool of the day. But it wasn't his face. I don't know. I can't describe exactly what Moses saw in the cleft of the rock. But it wasn't his face. You're going to see his face. Face to face. Eyes reveal what is inside. A mouth gives forth what is inside. This is the point. You're going to be so close to God that it's like you will be gazing into his soul and hearing him speak out of the depths of his existence to you. This is called the beatific vision. There's debate about it throughout the history of the church. With what are we seeing? Are we seeing God's face with physical eyes? We have resurrection bodies. It's not like our bodies now. For resurrection bodies made like unto the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will we see him with these eyes made new? Or is it describing seeing his face with the eye of faith, the eye of the soul that perceives him spiritually, knows him with mind and heart? It's certainly that, absolutely that. We will have an immediate knowledge of him without means, direct connection to him. So that Calvin says we'll enjoy the immediate, personal presence of his Godhead. Most in the Reformed tradition have said, there's something with these eyes too, though. Both. A seeing in the face of Jesus Christ, God Himself. So that in Jesus Christ, God Himself becomes visible to us. Not only in that we see Jesus' humanity, but in seeing Jesus' humanity, we see something of the Godhead. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. And in the seeing of Him in His face, we see something of God as eye and soul together. A mystery. But whatever the case, beloved, we don't become God when we're there. We're creatures. We see Him as a creature can, though our body's changed. Whatever we see through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And Christ will ensure that as He gives us all things, He gives us His own life, gives us His own body, changing our bodies to be like His body, He's going to give us His own beatific vision in the utmost that He can to us creatures. He will share with us the uttermost that He can of what He Himself has, of His own communion with Jehovah God, face to face. Angels had to cover their faces when they are in God's presence. Not you and me when we are there. We may be open-faced before Him. At this point, we'll no longer be touching merely the hem of His garment. But all faith will be sight. We'll no longer be seeing through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Is this not the desire of the church of God? Face to face with God Himself in Christ, fellowshipping with the triune one in perfection. This is the highest point. This is the deepest joy. This is the greatest longing of the church, isn't it? Did you know that God created human nature in such a way that nothing can satisfy you except this vision, this sight of your soul and whatever of your eyes, taking in the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ? Only this will fill you up so that there is no longing in your soul anymore. Haven't you noticed? That there's nothing in this life that fills you up, satisfies you? Nothing can. It's only this. And here you will have utter bliss. This is the fullness of happiness and peace. This is the thrill of all thrills. This is the peace of all peace. This is the joy of all joys. To see His face and to hear Him speak to me and to say to me directly without any more the medium of a book and of a man declaring that book to me, but to declare to me, my child, from eternity I set you apart to myself, and all your life has been to draw me to you. I love you, and now I'll put the fullness of my love upon you so that you know it and are satisfied forever in my love, and to be able to respond to Him directly there, and I love you, my Father, with all that is in me, and there's nothing in me that wants anything else. This is the heart of the people of God. Was not this the great promise given to the church in the priestly benediction? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And yes, they had that in part, and we have that in part, but here fully His face upon them for peace. Did not all the church, longing for this, pray with David in Psalm 4, the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon us? And now she has this here in perfected body and soul, all the saints together as one. No worry of sin or difficulty or some pain or trouble to come between me and him. Oh, but you say, but I'm going to be so scared face to face with God himself. How could I even open my mouth? But beloved, you're going to be holy. Absolutely holy. That's why verse 4 says, not only they shall see his face, but also adds, and his name shall be in their forehead. Do you remember, children? The high priest of the Old Testament. He had all those strange pieces of clothing, didn't he? And one of the pieces of clothing he had was a turban that he had. And on that turban, there was a gold plate. Do you remember? That went around that turban, right on his forehead. And on that plate was etched, "Holy to Jehovah." That's the point. Every one of his saints here, holy unto him, consecrated unto him in Jesus Christ, the great high priest, fully, utterly, with his own holiness in him. You don't have to worry that something's going to come out that was ill-advised statement, something that was selfish and, oh no, what did I say? It's all unto him. Only holiness in you and coming forth out of you before his face. As he fully marks you as his own. Holy to me. I've brought you to myself utterly in every way. There's no darkness. There's no ignorance that will come forth out of us. He lightens us fully by his light. We're told that God and the Lamb lighten this place. There's no darkness here in any way, shape, or form. There's no darkness of ignorance, no darkness of sin or evil. When you turn the lights on in a room, you can see everything in that room, and that's what's going to happen for us here. The lights will be turned on, and we'll see things that we never saw before. We'll see him, our God, like we never saw him before. We'll see ourselves like we never saw ourselves before. We'll see each other like we never saw each other before in our lives and the history of this world. And all of it will be illumined in his glorious light. And with all of that, that holiness, righteousness, and knowledge, we will be unto him. Face to face. Have you ever had it? Of course you have. Or you learn something new. Why didn't I ever know that? Or you see some connection of one thing in the scriptures to something else. And it's like it opens up this door to this whole room. And here is my God. He's bigger than I ever thought. He's more glorious and more beautiful than I even knew. It's going to be happening to us every 10 seconds while we're here. And his glory is going to be before us anew every moment. And he's going to be captivating utterly in all of his majesty. And we'll be irresistibly drawn to him. All will be unto him. And every move that we make will be fully glory to the Lord. We're going to serve him there. Adam served him in the first garden. With his righteous knowledge and holiness, he was prophet, priest, and king unto him. Here we will be all of that perfectly, utterly. With that true holiness, holy to the Lord upon our forehead, we will be priests, consecrating ourselves in all things to him. Verse 3, and his servants shall serve him. We'll take the new earth, the heavenly earth, and we'll consecrate all of it to his holy name, bringing him glory in all things that we do. With that true knowledge lightened by him, we will be prophets prophesying to each other and prophesying unto him for his glory. With true righteousness, We will be kings under him, sharing in the rule of his son, verse 5, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's you. You shall reign forever and ever with him. We will be princes, exerting the rule of the king to every last corner of this new heavens and new earth, never offending him, doing all things to his glory. We're pilgrims and strangers here upon this earth now. And oh, don't we feel it? We're foreigners. But don't forget that this is his earth. This is his world, and because it's his, it's ours. And that he's bringing all things into this state. We will rule under him as kings. He makes it the garden city. We don't turn it into the garden city. This is his work. When he brings it into this, we will live and reign under him. Nothing. For time unending. We'll spoil it. There's no curse here. Verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. That lamb who is upon the throne has taken the curse upon himself, so that he was cursed on the behalf of those who are here, and though he's used that curse in their life for their spiritual profit, now it's not needed anymore, and it's taken away from this place. And the people there and the created reality there is all no longer under that curse, and all is lifted up to its highest potential unto God and the Lamb. No pain, no sorrow, no tears, nothing of the difficulty and troubles that characterizes this life as we have it now. Sometimes people ask the question, yeah, no curse there, but what if we sin again and fall and start the whole thing over and bring the curse back down upon us? It won't be possible, beloved, it won't. Did you notice what's not here in this new heavens and new earth, this garden paradise that was there in that first paradise? There's no tree of knowledge of good and evil here. There was a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Here, there's a tree of life and another tree of life. There's no possibility of sin and fall. The first paradise, there was a way to get back out. But no way to get back in. In this better paradise, there's a way to get in, but there's absolutely no way to get back out. It will never be ruined. It will never end. Bliss forever with him and each other. Do you see? What God is preparing for his sons and daughters. And you wonder if he loves you. Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, when speaking of hell, ask this question. Is he not merciful? Answer, yes, he's merciful, but he's also just, and his justice demands that sin be punished in hell. Well, can we turn it around when we talk about heaven? Is he not also just? Yes, he's just, and hell is real, and there are people going there. but he's also merciful. And this is the end of his mercy. And this is the trajectory of his love. As his son takes all of his justice upon himself for sin, it opens this for the people of God. Oh, yes. He loves you. Does this not go some ways, beloved, to curing you of your love for the sin of this life? When you behold what God has prepared for his sons and daughters, does it not lift your heart up? These most glorious, high things, and off of these weightless and vain and empty things that we try to satisfy ourselves with, fill ourselves up with, what once looked like a 10-course meal that would satisfy. In the light of this, it's empty, it's vain, it's nothing. This is so high and substantial and holy and pure and glorious to behold it and to taste it already now by the power of the Spirit in this life. Doesn't it give you something of a metallic taste in your mouth for all the things that tempt you? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Doesn't this comfort your heart in the midst of your trials and difficulties? Christ has accomplished this already in his cross and resurrection for me, his child. I know that I am his, and life in paradise will be mine. And I have this life in face to face, in a small part now already, and at the day I die more, and in this day utterly with all the saints of God. I can live through this veil of tears, faithful to him. I can live as prophet, priest, and king before him now in every aspect of life that he gives me to live it. I can fight against my old man and the besetting sins that are upon me. He's bringing me here. And I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Carry on, pilgrim saint. Resist the world. The life of God in Christ in all of its fullness is waiting. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. He that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing, strengthen our faith, and give us hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.